John 15 and verse 9. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Let's pray. Gracious God, the words are few, but the meaning is deep. Reveal it to us. Help me to proclaim your word with accuracy and for the people to hear it with accuracy. May our lives be changed by it. May you accomplish all your purposes in the reading and the preaching of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In a passage such as the one before us, it's easy to be caught up in the amazing minute details that we fail to see the big picture regarding all that is in view here. It's like looking at trees. Trees can be exquisite. The branches can be majestic. The little twigs can be glorious. And the micro and the macro, the small things, the big things, all need to be seen. The macro is grandiose, gargantuan. That's a big word. We exhaust all human language at times to describe what we're actually reading here. But even when we do, it's impossible to fully grasp the thought, even in verse 9. But we must remember the whole, even as we gaze at the parts. We use an expression in English, don't we? That man, he can't see the forest for the trees. I want us to see the trees, the twigs, but I also want us to see the forest. And the forest before us is a passage where God is revealing amazing things to us. God is glorified in the life of his true disciples by the bearing of fruit. This fruit is seen in our love. This fruit is seen in our obedience. And this fruit is seen in our joy. That's what's before us as these words unfold. And all of this takes place as we abide in Christ and in his word. That's what we saw last time. Fruitfulness is the fruit of Christ's character in the life of the Christian, produced by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that's what's in view in Galatians chapter 5. Where Paul writes, the fruit of the Spirit is, and those nine fruit are listed, love, joy, peace, and so on. No matter what the circumstances, those fruit are seen in the life of the believer. Just as an apple tree is shown to be an apple tree because it produces apples, the Christian is known by his fruit, by the fruit that emerges because he's attached with a living attachment to the vine. He is the vine, we are the branches. And the purpose of all of this fruit is that Christ's character becomes seen in the visible community around us and in the life of the Christian. And that's where we're all headed. We will get there. Romans 8 tells us we will get there. In chapter 8, verse 28, we have the famous words. We know that for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, God causes all things to work together for their good. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his son. Obviously, salvation is in view here. That's because the only people who will be conformed to the son are saved people. The unconverted will never be like Jesus. But true Christians will. And we will see that, you and I, in what we call glorification. We will be glorified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. He speaks of this and writes of this in Romans 8 as good as done. We're on the way. We haven't arrived. Praise God, we've left, but we haven't arrived. But when we arrive, we'll look like Christ. We'll never be like him in infinite Godhood, we are always going to be creatures, but as much as creatures can reflect the image of the invisible God and be like Christ, we will be like him, and that's where we're headed. Praise God for that. I look at my life sometimes and I think, have I made any progress? And others say, well, look at you, you're doing this. And I say, well, yeah, but I didn't do that, and I have done this, and I've that I'm continually battling sin. But isn't it amazing? We're not going to have a battle with sin someday. That's wonderful. It's wonderful. Well, you know, I'm not sure I'll get that. Christ says you'll get that. God says you'll get that. And He took you on as a trophy of grace, knowing what He had to deal with when He took you on. Oftentimes I've been just surprised at what was in my heart. I thought, I'm really doing well in sanctification. Then someone cuts in front of me on the freeway, and not what comes out of me is not, "To God be the glory." No, it's something else that comes out. And I think he knew that was in my heart. He wasn't surprised. God doesn't throw things down and says, "If I knew you that was in you, I would have never taken you on." Aren't you glad for that? Yeah, you're glad for that in me. Are you glad for it in you? Amen. Yeah, He's taken you on fully knowing what He had to deal with. And He justified you not based on your performance, but based on the work of Christ. But He will work on your performance and will cause you to have fruit. And one day you'll be fully like Jesus, which would be full fruitfulness. Look at the text before us. There's only one verse we're looking at this time. John 15, verse 9. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." This is not new, because Jesus in chapter 13 had told us of His love for His disciples. He loved them to the full. He loved them to the ultimate, to the uttermost, all the way to the end. Christ's love was a sacrificial love all the way. He did not stop on any road. He went all the way to the end of the destination. That's how He loves us. And He says He has loved us. But the first part of the verse is amazing, because He says, "As the Father loved me, so in the same way," in other words, "I have loved you." I think it would actually be impossible to believe this unless this was in our Bibles. If we just read it somewhere else, we'd say, "No, God doesn't love me that way." But Jesus said, "The way the Father loves me is how I have set my love on you." It's the same thing. It's the same degree, in the same way. I love you the way the Father has loved me. And you and I can look at that text and say, "Yes, amen." But do you grasp it? And that's why we're only looking at one verse today. It's unusual to look at one verse, because I think God wants us to grasp it. That's why He's put this in there. It was not trying to fill up, you know, the difference between verse 8 and verse 10. Oh, what can I say? I know, I'll write something. It's not quite true, but this is God's word. It's amazing. As the Father loves Jesus, so He loves you. Well, we think we grasp it, and then Tuesday morning and Tuesday afternoon and Thursday comes and we doubt this. But God wants us to know this in every event in life, on every occasion. Jesus loves His own, and He loves us the way the Father loves Him. This is intimate. This is personal. It's not like God loves nameless, faceless people, this group, and you and I decided to get in the group. And so God says, "Okay, I love them because I decided to love that group." No, this is personal. This is very personal. He loves you. I'm not sure I've heard that in church. Well, no, it's so fathomless, it's hard to talk about this, because what do you say? God loves you the way He loves a really neat looking angel in heaven? I mean, that would be amazing. But He loves you the way the Father loves the Son. Wow. Look at "has loved" in verse 9. "As the Father has loved me." It's a Greek word, akapesen, means "has loved," and it speaks of a perfection. It speaks of completeness. It's a done deal. He has loved in this way. And in this way, so I have loved. It's the same form of the word agapesa, and it means "I have loved." I have loved as the Father has loved me, completely, perfectly. These are astonishing words. There was nothing in us that was the cause of this love. That's what grace is all about. Grace was not a mere good business decision of God. He saw your amazing value and decided, yeah, you're worth it. And so, yeah, a good business opportunity might be $8 trillion, but I pay it because they're worth it. No, that's the scandal of grace. Why we were defying of Him, why we were made in His image, we were image bearers, but had trashed God with our tongues, with our thoughts, with our actions. While we were despicable sinners, God paid the scandalously high price of redemption because He loved us, not because He thought you and I were worth it. And we need to grasp that. These are astonishing words. If you read through the first five books of your Bible called the Pentateuch, speaks of God who was active in establishing and redeeming a people called Israel, starting with Abraham, who He changed His name to Abraham, and then we have Isaac and Jacob, and in forever He's called the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and under Moses this group became a nation. God established this nation, Israel. Yet, when we come to Deuteronomy, in fact, I'd like you to turn there. I'd like you today to be feeble and nimble in getting to these passages quickly. You might be on a phone, which might get you there quicker. But Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read remarkable words. I'd like us to read these and understand them. God speaking to Israel, the chosen people, verse 6, He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." He's not talking about anyone else but His people here. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." In other words, I could have selected someone else or everybody else, but in my sovereignty, I've chosen you. It was not because you were more in number than any other people. In other words, yeah, there's a lot in this group. They've got a good chance of battling and winning wars. It's going to be a good decision if I take Israel on, because I can see what they can do. As their military prowess is really good. I stand a good chance of winning with this team. No, it wasn't because of that. It wasn't because of this. It wasn't because of that. Well, what could it be? Do you know God never tells us? And God never told Israel. It was not because. All we've got are the not because. In the New Testament, we have not because of works, but because of Him who calls. It wasn't the actions of these Israelites. It wasn't the actions of you and I. It wasn't foreseen actions. Oh, I chose you because I knew you would. None of that. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Do you realize this is the first time God addresses Israel and tells them He loves them? He wasn't always happy with them, but He loved them. "But it is because the Lord loves you," He repeats it, "and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." We can say the same thing. We were not chosen and God's love set upon us as the people of God because of this or that about us, but because God set His love on us. And that's all He says. "And He has brought us out with a mighty hand, out of the house of slavery to sin, and has given us full redemption in Christ." Even more of a dramatic redemption than Israel experienced. "Know therefore," verse 9, "that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations." And so it goes on. Why did He love like that? This love is never explained except to say that it was not any reason found in the object of His love. Spurgeon says it this way, talking of divine sovereign election. "Election is based upon affection, and that affection is its own fountain." It's mysterious. God never explains His love. He just declares it. "As the Father has loved me," back in John. "As the Father has loved me." Do you remember in the waters of baptism under John's ministry, as seen in Matthew chapter 3. Normally, people were going into the water to repent of their sin. Well, Jesus had no need of repentance. He was the sinless one. And so God was making it clear from heaven, this is different. This is a different kind of baptism. Don't think Jesus is there confessing his sin. No, he's simply fulfilling all righteousness. He's doing the right thing. Under John's ministry, Israel was called to go into the waters of baptism. And Christ was doing that under God, representing his people in righteousness. And so God, if you remember, bellowed out from heaven, okay, guys, okay, this is different from the one who came before, from that guy and this guy and that lady and this lady. This is my beloved, my very loved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Okay, got that? All right, carry on, John. He was making it clear. My beloved son, as the Father loves me, my beloved son. The two go together. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce writes, the love which existed, which has existed within the being of the Godhead from all eternity and which will exist to all eternity, the love of the Father for him, and we must obviously add his love of the Father, is there a greater love than that? It is impossible that there could be. This love is without beginning or end. It is without measure. It is without change. It is according to the measure of this great love, and consequently, with that love itself, that Christ loves us. Turn to chapter 17 of John. Hopefully you're back in chapter 15. We'll be back. John chapter 17. Look with me in verse 23. Again, these are words that unless they were in our Bibles, we'd find it hard to believe. But God gives his people the ability to believe the scripture. John 17, verse 23. I in them, this is the prayer he's praying to his Father. I in them and you, that's the Father and me. The Son is addressing the Father here. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Wow. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Amen. Father loved the Son before anything existed, before angels, before planets, before solar systems, before the universe. Amen. And the Father loved you even as he loved the Son. Amen. It's mind-blowing. Is your mind blown? Mine's blown. All the gaskets, they're not working anymore. In the same way the Father loved me, so I have loved you. And then he says, abide in my love. Okay, yeah, easy to say those words, but have we grasped it? Christians are notorious for doubting the love of God. Aren't we? We're prone to that. Because we go through life and we have hardships in life, we doubt the Lord, even though he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And those whom he loves, he disciplines. But we ignore that because we think that's good on a Sunday, but I don't want problems, Lord. And if there's problems, you don't love me. No, we need to be instructed by his word. Jesus said, as the Father loved me, I've loved you. And by the way, he loves you the way he loves me. Oh, wow. We'll never fully capture this. I don't expect you to grasp it in a sermon here. We're going to take eternity to try and grasp it. 8 million years from now, we might know a little bit more about it. But I'm not sure we'll fully grasp the infinite love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit for us. I'd like us, if you will, I told you to be nimble with your fingers. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to quote these very, very quickly or else we're going to be here a while. Ephesians 3, verse 11, talking of this mystery of Christ. This was according to the eternal purpose. Ephesians 3, verse 11. The eternal purpose. Capture that phrase, that he is realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. God had an eternal purpose, and you and I were involved in it. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, on to the right. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, look with me in verse 9, talking of what God has done for us, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. How many times that is mentioned in the Bible? Not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. Question, when did God give us that kind of grace? Not based on our performance, not based on our works. This grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Amen. Did you grasp that? Well, yeah. No, you didn't. I didn't. I'm reading them. I'm reading the words, but I don't think I grasped that. Before the ages ever began, God gave His people grace in Christ Jesus, in the person of Jesus Christ. On to the next book, Titus. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. I don't believe that God has an elect people. Okay, do you have a Bible? It's everywhere. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope, and that's speaking of eternal hope, flawless hope, certain hope, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised, what? Before the ages began. Before the ages began. We're seeing a theme here. Before the ages began, God promised. When did He promise? Before there was anything. Before creation. When no one else was around, God made a promise. Now think about it. Before the ages began meant nothing was ever created at this point. So whom was the promise made to? It wasn't made to Angel Gabriel. Angel Gabriel didn't exist. Who was it made to? It was a promise made between the members of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And with feeble, that's where the word feeble comes in, feeble minds, we try and concoct what we see in Scripture and do detective work, put this piece with that piece and evidence together and form a case. And when we do that, we find out that theologians have been grasping to grasp this very truth, and they've come up with a term. And it's still mysterious, but they call it the covenant of redemption. You ever heard that phrase? The covenant of redemption. And this is to speak of an eternal council meeting of the Godhead before anything existed, where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had a meeting. And they devised the plan of creation and the plan of redemption. And guess what? For the people of God, if you are a Christian, a genuine Christian, your name was mentioned. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, writing, verse 18, speaking of, referring to the people of God, knowing, verse 18, 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He, that's Christ, was foreknown when? Before the foundation of the world, was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Why did Christ come? For the sake of you. Who's the you? Well, 1 Peter 1, God's elect. Verse 1. Who through Him are believers in God. So, let's wrap this up by saying Christ was foreknown in His messianic title of Christ before the foundation of the world. In other words, at the council meeting, the person we now know as the Lord Jesus was declared to be the Christ from before the foundation of the world for the sake of God's people. He is the one who would fulfill all the types, all the shadows of the Old Testament as the Old Testament would come into being. He's the one who would fulfill all the requirements of God's law. He's the one who by his death has secured the redemption of God's people. But all of this was devised before time began. You know, God is not just someone who's responding to crisis. Oh no, Adam sinned. What are we going to do? Let's have a think tank meeting. Angels, let's synergize. Come on, let's come up with something. Can you think of something? No, it beats me. Can you? No. Gabriel, we need you right now. No, God was never shocked, and even in the garden, made the promise of there's one coming who's going to crush this one who's done this, the serpent. His head will be crushed. Look at verse 20 again. He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Who's the you? Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. You ready? It's that word again. Elect. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect. You know, if election's true, some people think, just slip it in at the end of chapter 27 or something. You know, just put it in at the end. You're elect by, because it's controversial. You know, just, then I'm out of here. That's not what we see in Scripture. You read Paul and he just delights in this doctrine. If, read Ephesians 1. He hasn't got to verse 4 before he says, you're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You see, there's a theme. He wants us to know. And you see, it's God who wants us to know these things. God didn't just set this up and say, I know, let's come up with something that's going to be controversial. Let's do it. This is going to divide Christians. Let's do it. No, this is for our joy. And Paul doesn't make apologies and say, you know, there's kind of an elect people, but I'm going to sneak that truth in, but I want to talk about big things. No, he starts there and he says, glory in God's grace. Look what he's done in Christ Jesus. And by the way, he had all this in mind before anything existed. And that's your comfort in the middle of your trial. I know you've never had a trial, but think, there are some Christians who've had trials. Amen. Who's the you? You are the you. Look in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Let's talk about the cross. Because all of the grace of God that comes to us comes by Christ, and especially his work on the cross for us. Revelation chapter 13, we're just going to dive into the text here, hopefully not ripping it out of its setting. And it's speaking of the beast, and it's speaking of the first beast. That's the second one is to come in verse 11, but here in verse 8 it speaks, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, the beast. Everyone, now this is kind of hard to follow, but you can do it. Whose name, who's going to worship the beast? Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So God tells us there's a book, and it was a book written when? Before the ages, before the foundation of the world. So again, this speaks of the eternal council meeting, because nothing else existed. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had the council meeting and they decided to write a book. What was the name of the book? The name of the book was the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. And is your name in the book? If it is not, according to this verse, you'll worship the beast. You'll worship the false. You'll worship the untrue. But in this case, those whose names are written will not. That's our protection. The mercy of God, the favor of God, the grace of God. It's not our wits. Christian, you will go into false doctrine by default unless God is gracious to you. I will. It's not our wits, though we should use our wits. It's not our knowledge, though we should grow in knowledge. It's God's keeping power, his mercy that keeps us in Christ Jesus. All will worship the beast. Everyone. Who are the everyone? Those whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb. When was that written? Before the foundation of the world. Now, if you're like me, you look at that and you say, but I thought Jesus was slain in history, not before time began. Well, here's a verse that says the Lamb was slain before time. But wasn't the lamb slain in time, in Jerusalem, about 2,000 years ago, give or take? How was he slain before the foundation of the world? Ah, we come back to the only explanation that you can deduce from Scripture, and that's what theologians call the covenant of redemption. Before there ever was a world, before there ever was a thing, God himself existed, the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. They had a council meeting. There the plan of redemption was drawn up in eternity. The details were discussed and agreed to, and the cross was in the plan, actually the center of the plan. He would be marked in that book as the one who would die, slain as the Lamb. Everything was promised, everything was arranged. In fact, if you read the early church prayer in Acts chapter 4, they understood this. They understood the cross in this light. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 reads like this: "For truly, in this city," where? Jerusalem, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." All of it. All the decisions of men, predestined. All the vile actions of the Romans, predestined. All the vile actions of the Jews, predestined. All of our sins, everything, predestined. And yet we're responsible. Do you understand that, Pastor? Not at all. Not at all. I can't wrap my little pea brain around that, but I have to believe it. God is sovereign and we're responsible. What is the covenant of redemption? Our confession of faith, Second London Baptist Confession, 1689, reads like this. I'm going to read it slowly. Speaks about an eternal, pre-temporal, before time agreement. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both. That's the Father and the Son. To be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. That's a mouthful, but that's what we're talking about today. Michael G. Brown and Zach Keel in the book Sacred Bond, they have a good definition of this eternal council meeting. They write, "The covenant established in eternity between the Father who gives the Son to be the Redeemer of the elect and requires of him the conditions for the redemption in the Son, who voluntarily agree to fulfill these conditions, and the Spirit who voluntarily applies the work of the Son to the elect." We were reading earlier in the service Psalm 40. I'd like us to go there just for a moment. Psalm 40. In the first five verses, David is praising God for his rescue of him, and declares that the one who trusts in the Lord is the blessed man. Then we pick up in verse 6 something that is relevant to our time together now. Psalm 40 verse 6, this is David writing. "In sacrifice and offering you've not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said," this is David writing, "behold, I've come, in the scroll of the book it's written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." David is making a statement about the proper relationship between the Lord and the one who trusts in the Lord, what honoring God looks like. Now turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, from chapter 7 through to chapter 9, the author is arguing that Christ has made a new and better covenant than that which was established in the old covenant. It was an inferior covenant in the old, simply because it was a shadow of the substance. Just as when a man is in love and he has pictures of his sweetheart, he may be in the military and away from her, the picture means a lot to him. But when he sees her, he doesn't say, "I don't need to talk to you, I've got your picture." The picture is a type of the real. And the picture tells us a lot about the real. But when the real comes, don't be caught up with the picture. Oh, that's profound. That's what Hebrews is arguing. The real has come. Everything has been fulfilled. Look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Previous verses speak of the insufficiency of the old sacrifices because they remind us of our sins every year, verse 3. But verse 4, "For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ, Messiah, came into the world, Christ said," and now he's quoting David, "sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And then we have apostolic commentary on this. When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What do we have here? David wrote in Psalm 40. The author of Hebrews tells us that Christ said these words also. Why? He's the greater David. He's the ultimate David. He's the ultimate king of God's people. And when he showed up, he said certain things. To who? To the Father. "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written in of me in the scroll of the book." What did he say? Verse 5, "A body you've prepared for me." Speaking of the incarnation, "You gave me a body to serve you and your purposes, Father." Wow. Christ speaks these words. They're Christ's loyal words to the Father as he submitted himself to the covenant of redemption that was that meeting before time to do away with the old covenant and to establish the new. In the book of Isaiah, we see the Holy Spirit's activity where he'll come upon the servant of Jehovah and help him. And so Christ was able to say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." The Bible says of the Holy Spirit, "He was given to the Son without measure." And this was all decreed from all eternity. The Father choosing the Son, saying, "I'll go." And the Spirit says, "I'll help. I'll help the one who comes. Father, you're the one who makes a body for him, and I will come upon him and help him achieve what he needs to achieve." It's mind-blowing. It's amazing. When was all of this agreed upon? In the covenant of redemption in eternity. And once the agreement was made, once it was all affirmed, it was as good as done. And we're working out in time all that was decreed in eternity. "I'm just trying to pay my bills, Pastor. Can you say something that will be of practical benefit?" Yeah. As the Father loves the Son, he loves you. Jesus loves you. Before there ever was a world to redeem, the Lamb was slain in the mind of God. Amen. And if you're a Christian today, it's not because you made yourself lovable to God. There's scandal in the message of grace. It's stupendous. It's unfathomable. It's mind-blowing. It's amazing. Unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. You did not qualify for it then, before time. And you don't qualify for it now, in time. This was grace given you in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. And what it should provoke in us is worship. Your name was mentioned in that council meeting. The job of a shepherd is to choose the sheep. It's not the sheep who choose the shepherd. Sheep don't have conversation and say, you know what, Michael's our shepherd, but I like Brian. Yeah, what do you think? Yeah, I like Brian too. He's kind of cute. That's the shepherd. He says, hey, Lammy, you're mine. Andrew, you're mine. Mary, you're mine. Mildred, you're mine. John, you're mine. You shall be mine. In that council meeting, the son says, that guy Michael over there, I want him. That lady Joanna over there, I want her. It was a long meeting. People from every race, tribe, well, there's not races. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The father says, son, I'll give each one of them to you. But you know what this means, son? You're going to have to go, and I'm going to have to prepare a body for you. And you're going to have to live a sinless life. And you're going to have to die an atoning death on the cross. And you need the authority to take that life up again. John 10 mentions that. I have authority to lay down my life and to take it up again. You're going to have to do all that, son. And the Holy Spirit says, yeah, and I'll help. I'll help. You're going to have to live the life they should have lived. You're going to have to die the death that they deserved. But as you do, they shall be redeemed, and these are my gifts to you. John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. There's no doubt. Not some, not 84% in a good year. 100%, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The entire Trinity is one in purpose and redemption. Two quotes and we'll close. C.H. Spurgeon, it's actually something I quoted in my first book, 12 Whatabouts. Eavesdropping on a holy conversation. You ever read these words of Spurgeon? He's trying, he's really trying to grasp and portray something of this eternal council Godhead meeting. He calls it the covenant of redemption. He says, now in this covenant of grace, we must first of all observe the high contracting parties between whom it is made. The covenant of grace was made before the foundation of the world between God the Father and God the Son. Or to put it in a yet more scriptural light, it is made mutually between the three divine persons of the adorable Trinity. I cannot tell you it in the glorious celestial tongue in which it was written. I am fain to bring it down to the speech which suiteth the ear of the flesh and to the heart of the mortal. Thus I say, run the covenant in one like these. In other words, I'm bringing it down on a human level, but I'm just grasping, trying to portray what must have taken place, deduced from Scripture. Went like this. I, the Most High Jehovah, do hereby give unto my only begotten and well-beloved Son a people, countless beyond the number of stars, who shall be by Him washed from sin, by Him preserved and kept and led, and by Him at last presented before my throne without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I covenant by oath and swear by myself, because I can swear by no greater, that these whom I now give to Christ shall be forever the objects of my eternal love. Them I will forgive through the merit of the blood. To these will I give a perfect righteousness. These will I adopt and make my sons and daughters, and these shall reign with me through Christ eternally. Thus run that glorious side of the covenant. The Holy Spirit also, as one of the high contracting parties on this side of the covenant, gave his declaration, "I hereby covenant, saith he, that all whom the Father giveth to the Son, I will in due time quicken," means make alive. "I will show them their need of redemption. I will cut off from them all groundless hope and destroy their refuges of lies. I will bring them to the blood of sprinkling. I will give them faith, whereby this blood shall be applied to them. I will work in them every grace. I will keep their faith alive. I will cleanse them and drive out all depravity from them, and they shall be presented at last spotless and faultless." This was the one side of the covenant which is at this very day being fulfilled and scrupulously kept. As for the other side of the covenant, this was the part of it engaged and covenanted by Christ. He thus declared and covenanted with his Father, "My Father, on my part I covenant that in the fullness of time I will become man. I will take upon myself the form and nature of the fallen race. I will live in their wretched world, and for my people I will keep the law perfectly. I will work out a spotless righteousness, which shall be acceptable to the demands of thy just and holy law. In due time I will bear the sins of all my people. Thou shalt exact their debts on me. The chastisement of their peace I will endure, and by my stripes they shall be healed. Father, I covenant and promise that I will be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I will magnify thy law and make it honorable. I will suffer all they ought to have suffered. I will endure the curse of thy law, and all the vials of thy wrath shall be emptied and spent upon my head. I will then rise again. I will ascend into heaven. I will intercede for them at thy right hand. And I will make myself responsible for every one of them, that not one of those whom thou hast given me shall ever be lost, but I will bring all my sheep, of whom by my blood thou hast constituted me the shepherd. I will bring everyone safe to thee at last." Someone else attempted to write about this dialogue, again, deducing this from Scripture, a man by the name of John Flavel, Puritan pastor and theologian who lived from 1627 to 1691. He writes of this covenant of redemption. The supposed transcript of the meeting. "The Father, my son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?" The Son responds, "Oh, my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety." That's a old word that means guarantee. "Bring in all your bills, that I may see what they owe you. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand you will require it. I will rather choose to suffer your wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt." The Father speaks, "But my son, if you undertake for them, you must reckon to pay the last penny. Expect no discounts. If I spare them, I will not spare you." The Son says, "I am willing, Father. Let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I'm able to pay their debt. And though it will undo me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the gospel. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Amen. Abide in my love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Unveil the truth of the love of God to your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.